John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. What beautiful words. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Think of that. And stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. That takes in all of us. Thank God for the place we have. But I want you to think of this man, Thomas. He missed that first time, and Thomas was not with him. There was an empty chair on that occasion. Later, he was there, and the Lord recognized him and called his name and told him to reach hither his finger and to hold his hands and thrust into his side and be not faithless but believing. And he cried out, My Lord and my God. I was up visiting in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, visiting Mrs. John R. Rice in the closing years of her life, closing months of her life, and Dr. Rice had gone on, and I went by to see her. I walked in the house, and if you've been to the Rice home in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, he had his publishing part of the Sword of the Lord and books downtown over on Main, another street, and he lived just on the edge of town in a beautiful home he had built there, and he was gone. And I stepped in to talk to Ms. Rice for a moment. And over on one side of the big living room, the kitchen is here and the living room is here, right side by side. And you're coming through the kitchen to go into the living room. And there was a big chair. In that big chair, Dr. Rice had sat for many days and nights, never going to bed. He couldn't go to bed. If he lie down, he'd choke. And doctor had nothing he could do for him in the latter moments of his life. And it was a choking sensation that just overcame him when he would lie down. So he sat in that chair. And he sat in that one chair and just sat there night and day, night and day, night and day. Unable to work, unable to do anything at all. But he sat there. But he sat there and read. And the side of that chair, the empty chair over one side, were books placed on either side. Great big chair, big easy chair. And a stack of books on either side. Books of all kinds. I'll surprise you a wee bit. It wouldn't make you think less of Dr. Rice. But many of the books were Western books. They were not expensive books. They were paper-bound books of the West. He was a Western man, as you recall, from Texas. He loved the West. He loved horses. Loved the stories about horses, about the old West. And these books were there, plus many, many others. But they were on both sides. And there was a chair where Dr. Rice had sat. And Ms. Rice said to me, she said, Brother Robertson, would you mind just sitting in the chair a moment? I said, ma'am, I'd rather not. I said, that's Dr. Rice's chair. That's his place. That's where he was. That's where he sat in the last hours of his life. And I'd rather not. She said, but sir, if you don't mind, would you sit there for just a moment? I said, all right, I'll do that. So I sat down for a moment, just for a moment in the chair. Then I got up. But I didn't feel home. Why? That was his chair. Get the idea? That was his chair. He couldn't get away from it. It was a place where he had sat, not alone in his illness, but in months before, for many years of his life. That was the easy chair where he sat and read and read and read, and maybe wrote some of his books and sermons and so forth, and written in from that chair. That was his place. And I got to think about that chair. I got to think about your life and my life. My dear friend, God has given us a place in life. And there's a definite spot that you have and I have. That might be likened to that chair. And you're to be in your place. Now, one day you'll be out of it. If the Lord tarries, you'll be in heaven. That chair will be empty. But right now, you're to be in your place. And your place for the service of God, ready to serve God every hour. There's a place for you. Now, I'm preaching tonight on the matter of the individual. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. You are somebody. Making us what you think about yourself doesn't make any difference about your depreciation of your own life and your mentality and your ability. That's not it. But you're somebody. And God has called you into this world and saved your soul and has given you a place of service. And there's a place that God wants you to occupy until he takes you home. Amen. And you're to be in your place all of the time. I think that all of us know the exhilaration of being in a full church, a church packed and jammed with people. There's something about it. I love it. I love it. I love to go to church when every seat's filled. I love to go to church and have to put some chairs down the aisles, you know. And just something about it that's exciting about seeing a full church. And I've seen many of them. The great church of Beecham Vic up in Detroit, the old Temple Baptist in Detroit, Michigan, was packed and jammed again and again. I preached there for them. The church in Fort Worth, Texas, where J. Frank Norris preached for so many years, was a famous church and was packed and jammed with the people who had come to hear J. Frank Norris again and again. The church in Minneapolis, W.B. Ryder, the First Baptist, stayed there 46 years and was packed and jammed. And I preached there after he passed on. They asked me to come and speak in that church on occasion. Beautiful building. And they asked me to speak. 46 years in one place and picked to preach to a packed house. Now, I can go on and say that. A church is being filled. I can speak at the Moody Church in Chicago. I was there in 1935 studying music in Chicago, and I went to hear Dr. Ironside, the famous Harry Ironside. I heard him for 1 month, every service for a month. That building would seat 4,200 people. Beautiful big balcony coming all the way around. Lovely big choir loft up here. And a great, great service. I've sat on the steps over and over again in the balcony because they couldn't find a chair. Every place was filled. Wintertime, I was there in January. Snow on the ground, heavy snow. And people would come from all over Chicago to hear Harry Ironside, a great Bible teacher, simple, sincere Bible teacher. They loved him, and they'd come to hear him. And a packed house. I say an excitement about a packed house. But in the same way, there is something sorrowful, huh? And something painful about an empty building. There's not a great bit of joy when you walk into an empty building. Oh, you look at it, looks pretty nice, but there's not the joy. The joy comes when the people of God are there, when they're in their places, in their spots for worship. That's when the joy comes, but the empty building is not there, and many buildings empty. My wife and I are in London, and I spoke briefly at the Wednesday night prayer meeting of the Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Briefly, down the basement. They meet in the basement now. Had about 75 people there, 65 in our party. They had about 10 of their members there. And I finished the service, and the pastor's wife said, would you like to see the auditorium? I said, I sure would. Walked upstairs. There's a beautiful picture of the Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the wall. And walked inside the building. Seats now about 3,200 people, she said. It's been reduced in size. And down the front, a few rows were marked off. And she said, now, our people sit here on Sunday morning. I said, how many people come Sunday morning? She said, around 200. That's all they have, 200 people seating 3,200. I said, well, what about Sunday? I said, well, Sunday, about 100 people come then. And the rest of it is empty. Now, nothing exciting about that. In the days of Spurgeon, if you recall the great stories, there were big balconies in that auditorium and would seat maybe 6,000 or more people and packed and jammed morning and night when Spurgeon stand and preach in that spot. And incidentally, never had a choir, never had an organ, never had a piano. It wasn't because of religion on his side. It wasn't that he belonged to the group that we call the Church of Christ in this day. He just didn't have it. And they'd sing their hearts out, but didn't use any instruments at all. And the people would come to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that interesting, wonderful man of God. Now wait, there was something exciting. But the empty building, and you see no great joy, excitement. And when I go into churches that are empty and stay empty most of the time, pastors are gloomy and despondent, and the people are disappointed and unhappy and not sure what to do. There's something sad about it all. And these empty chairs sometimes speak of sin. Maybe sin is empty then. Maybe the sin of the part of the people, maybe the pastor, something going wrong, the place is empty. Maybe the sin of indifference, the sin of neglect, the sin of lukewarmness, but it's empty. Again, it may be false teaching. It may be the pastor might have gotten off on some sidetrack and turned away from the Word of God, some departure from the faith. It might be loss of a burden for souls. The people lost their concern for others. They were not concerned about people. They got selfish. Oh, my, I see churches like that. I go to church, my dear friend, where they haven't had one convert in 12 months, not one. I go to church now for meetings where they haven't even used the baptistry once in 12 months' time. Haven't had a soul saved, not a person baptized in 12 months. and dead and lifeless and something sad about all. A loss of a burden. It may be empty preaching on the part of some of the ministers who have gotten on little side issues and turned away from the gospel. It might be forgotten blessings. They've forgotten the blessings of God and turned away from God. Now, whatever it may, these things bring empty seats. Keep your heart charged and moved and thoughtful. And as you come to church, remember what God has done for you and why you're here. And what's the purpose of your being here? To honor God, to worship Him, to help somebody else, to bring glory to His name. And that's the reason for your being in the house of God. Now, empty chairs. They present a challenge. They do to me. I never see them. I never go in a church where the empty chairs, but I don't get a challenge. I say, let's do something about it. I do it everywhere I go, everywhere. I try to stir the preachers up and say, let's reach the people. Let's go out there. Let's bring them in and get them in the house of God and get people right with God and reach all you can and just keep on hammering away and reaching folks with the message of Christ. I did this in Highland Park for 40 years and 6 months. Three auditoriums, one building. Well, there were four of them. First auditorium seated about 500. The old tabernacle seated about 1,100. Then the one seating 3,000 more. Then the present one 6,000. But we kept us hammering away. And God blessed and souls were saved. And things happened. But you had to keep at it, keep driving and reaching folks with a message of the Lord Jesus Christ and being enthusiastic about it. Now in your Sunday school, build your Sunday school. I'll say it tonight, we'll say it again tomorrow night in a different way. But build your Sunday school. Get people here from everywhere. Just get them here. Sign them up. Write them down. Put the name down. Keep them on your list. Enroll them in your Sunday school. Don't take them off unless they die. Move out of the city, join another church. Keep them forever. May come once in 50 years. Keep on anyway. That's right. Just keep on going after people, and helping folks everywhere you can to come to Christ and to be right with God and to fill the empty chairs in your Sunday school class. Fill every empty chair, every place, and bring someone there to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I taught the friendship class for about 25 years in our church. And we used to have an attendance of 175 in that class every Sunday morning. First, there were ladies and men and women coming together, and we filled the class and did a great job, and I enjoyed it. And if we had something happen, one Sunday morning, I was up teaching, and right in front of me were two seats empty. We had individual chairs in the auditorium, you know, individual seats, and there were two empty there. A couple came to the door, and usher met them, and they talked a little while, and the usher said, nothing back here, and so we kept pointing down toward the front. And finally, they came on down. They walked down the aisle and sat right in the front row. And when they did, I just walked off the platform. I went down to them. I said, folks, we're glad to have you here. I said, what's your name? They gave a name. I said, so happy to have both of you. I said, thank you for coming. I said, would you like to join our class? And he said, yes, I think so. I said, you're members right now. Wait a minute. That's how you join Sunday school class. Do you get it? That's how you join one. Wait a minute. Doesn't cost anything. Why don't you treat people that way? And I did. I said, you can join right now. I said, your members right now. And I said, give your name to the secretary. So they gave me a card. They filled it out and went on. And I went on teaching. And next week, the fellow called me up. He said, take my name off. We're not coming back. I said, sure, I can't take it off. He said, why can't? I said, I have a rule. We don't take them off unless you die, move out of the city, join another church. He said, I don't plan to do anything but take my name off. I'm not coming back. I said, sir, you won't get off. You can't get off. Impossible to get off unless you die or move out of the city, join another church. He said, I'm not going to do any of it. I said, then you're stuck. I said, make up your mind. You're stuck. And I laughed with him. He laughed with me. You know what it did? For 9 straight years, that man's name on the roll. I wrote a letter to him every Monday when I wrote the rest of my class. I wrote my whole class every week. And the letters would go to him. I'd go to see him, go to his home, never got inside the front door. She wouldn't let me in. I never got inside the screen door. I'd go to the door. He wasn't there. She'd say, wasn't there. That man was out in the backyard, maybe, or out somewhere. And she'd say, you can't see him. And they were angry. Just angry. Stayed that way for 9 straight years. I'd send people down to see him. And nothing ever happened. Then one night he called. He said, preacher, you win. Come on down. I went down the home and led the husband and the wife and 2 grown sons to the Lord in 1 single hour. 4 of them beautifully, wonderfully saved. I mean, not a question in their minds. They accepted Christ. They were saved. They were born again and rejoicing in the Lord. Amen. Marvelous. Came forward in church next Sunday to baptize them. All 4 of them. And this man who had been so obstinate and so opposed to my coming and so angry at what I'd done, This man, lead it now. This man formed a habit. Every Sunday morning when I'd finish my teaching, my class, and I'd go in the main auditorium to preach, he'd be standing at the door to shake hands with me. And I mean, for a number of years, that man would be there every Sunday morning when I'd finish teaching. That greet me as I walked out the door. God bless you, Pastor. That was great. For 9 years, I couldn't get inside of his house. 9 years, he wouldn't say a word. But we kept his name and kept hammering away. And God blessed him. And the family went on. Then one day, the call came. They said he was in the hospital. And I said, I've got to go see him. Run up to Memorial Hospital. And went to his room. There stood the wife and the two sons crying. All three of them were crying. He was lying in the bed and rather happy. And I looked over the bedside and he said, Pastor, glad to see you. He said, pretty sad. He said, I can't be here long. They can't operate on me. And I'm a sick man and an old vet, but I'm not afraid. He said, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. And he looked up and just rejoiced. They stood there weeping about the thing. I had prayer with him. He said, it's all right. Don't worry. He said, thank you. He said, you led me to Christ. I'm saved. I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed. I'm ready for whatever comes. And he said, I want to thank you for it. Thank you for it. In a few days, he died. I had the funeral service. We finished up the service in the funeral home, went to the cemetery. And at the cemetery, I said the final words, read scripture, and prayed. And when I finished, the wife got up from her place, came over to him, put her arms around me. The two big sons came over, put their arms around me. All three of them stood there crying. Said, thank God you didn't give us up. Amen. And one boy said, thank God you kept on for 9 years coming to see us. 9 years you wrote to my daddy every week. Got a letter. Now he's in heaven. He's saved tonight, today and in heaven. And rejoice. Now wait a minute. I'm trying to point out something to you. You're a class member. You make it important. Every person's important. And get them here. Build them up. Build your class. Fill every seat. And get them occupied for the worship and the work of God. But do the thing that ought to be done. Now, be in your place. You have a place. You've got a place. Everyone, you got a place. Now think, you're somebody, and God knows you, and God loves you, but you've got a place. Missionary, you've got a place. Now, wait a minute, it's there, and if you're not there, that place is empty. And no matter how you feel about it, you say, well, I'm going to quit and just give it up and go away. No, you can do that, but it's empty. You've got to be in your place, and God expects you to be in your place. Be in your place for the study of the Word of God. Be in your place for worship. Oh, yes. Be in your place for prayer. Be in your place for service. Be in your place for soul winning. Be in your place for giving, tithing. Be in your place for witnessing. And take it all together and put it all together and say, I want to be in my place. I want to serve God. I want to be in the chair that God has appointed me. I don't want to be empty. I don't want to be a quitter. I don't want to turn away from the spot God has given me. I would be in the place and occupy that spot that God has given me. I'm just one, but I'm one. And God loves me. And God cares for me. Amen. Now, let's put down the thoughts. Number one, remember that God loves you. God knows all about you, all about your life, what you are, what you have, what you've done, what you haven't done. He loves you. He knows all about you. He knows all about your needs. He knows every bit of you. You can't hide from God. And God knows you and God loves you and could care. Now, if he cared for Abraham, he cared for you. If he loved Elijah, he loves you. If he loved Job, he loves you. And right on down with everyone. If he loved the Apostle Paul, he loves you. And you are beloved of God. Now keep that in mind. You're just one. And I know why you feel. Some of you say, well, I don't amount to much. I don't care what you say. You're one and God loves you. And my dear friend, Jesus died for you as if you were the only one in the world. He died for you as if you were the only one. Do you think of that? And you're saved tonight through your faith in Christ. Now remember that God loves you and cares for you and knows all about you. That means he'll answer your prayers. Pray about every need you have. Pray and believe God. Pray for your church. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your home. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your family. Pray and believe God. Secondly, if God knows you, he'll chasten you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you're a child of God and you get out of line, he's going to whip you. I've been chastened. I know what it feels like. It's not a very happy feeling. But you get out of line. Go ahead. Why don't you quit going to church? Quit your tithing. Quit your witnessing. Quit your reading your Bible. See what happens. You say, I'm saved, and I'm not. No, you go and do it. And you begin marking down the things that happen. The loved one that passed away over here. The loss of a job over here. A tragedy over here, and things that happen. You begin wondering what's God doing. You think back a little bit, you'll find out. You see, we're in a mess today in this world. I can go anywhere I want to, anywhere. And people, I can say, do you love God? Oh, yes, I love God. Do you pray? Oh, yeah, I pray all the time. Yeah, I pray. But never come to church. Never read the Bible. Never win a soul to Christ. Never give a dime to the Lord's work. They tell me how they love God. See, that's fooling. That's deceiving. They don't love God at all. They're not doing what God says. Now, he'll chasten you. Then he will guide you. Back in Psalm 32, he said, I will guide thee with mine eye. In Isaiah 58, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. And he'll guide you every day. And God knows you, loves you, and will guide. Secondly, God is a definite place for you. Oh, you said, I didn't think of that. Oh, yes, you have. There is a place for your life. God called me to preach at 18 years of age. I answered the call. I've never done anything else since that time. That's 62 years and more ago. That's all I've done. But I'm not unhappy. Wait a minute. That's what he called me to do. And I'm not worried about a thing in the world. That was it. That was the call of God. And I had to be in the place that he had for me, a definite place for my life. His will was what I should do. I knew the will of God. The will of God said, you do this. Now, I knew I couldn't be like someone else. But I soon got over that. You see, I'm not trying to be like a Spurgeon. I'm not trying to be like an R.G. Lee or George Truett. I'm just trying to do the best I can with what God's given me. And you're to do the best with what God's given you. You're an individual. There are no two people alike in the world. In this world, there are more than 5 billion people in the world. Think of that. But no two alike anywhere. No two alike anywhere. And you're an individual, and God loves you. And you're to be in the will of God and say, Father, thy will be done. And God wants you to grow in grace. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you're to be growing every day, growing, and be in the place where you can grow. There are too many baby Christians. Baby Christians. There have been too many church hoppers. They stay here for a few weeks and a few months and it doesn't please them. Preacher says something they don't like in the pulpit. Well, they quit. I'm a quitting. Then they go join another church. Stay 2 or 3 months there. They quit again. And the gentleman said, no, you stay steadfast. You know, things don't have to please you all the time. Just stay there and keep on working and keep on praying and believe God. And you grow in grace and knowledge. And God wants you to have spiritual power and peace. He wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants you to have the peace of God in your heart. And you can have it. And God wants you to have it. No matter what your age may be, how young or how old you are, you can have the peace of God and the power of God upon you. And the scripture said, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. And you can say, dear Lord, I want this. Now, God is a definite place for you. Be in your place. Don't get out of it. Young man came to office one morning. I said, young? He was young, 42 years of age. He stood in front of my desk. He said, Brother Robertson, I'm through preaching. I'm through witnessing. I'm through everything. I said, what do you mean? He said, I was called of God to preach 20 years ago. You ordained me in the Highland Park Baptist Church. You ordained me here. I've been pastoring in Canada, in the northern part of this nation, and down here in Tennessee. But I'm through now. I'm giving it up. I've done all I can do. I'm all through. I said, wait a minute. I said, you can't say that. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. I'm born again. Know it. Did God once call you to preach? He said, yes. I said, then God didn't change his call. And you're to be in the place of God's calling. He said, no, sir. I've been mistreated by people. They've quoted me. They've misquoted me. They've done everything wrong. And I'm giving it up. I'm through the ministry. I'm out of it altogether. I'll never preach again as long as I live. I said, you can't do that. You've got to do what God says with your life. You've got to. He said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to watch you. Listen, I couldn't even pray. He walked out. But he walked out. It happened like I said. He lost his wife. He lost his two children. They're gone now. Divorced, family broken completely. This man will tell you tonight he's saved. He'll also say, I know I was called of God to preach one time, but I quit because I got mistreated. And now the last time I heard is singing in a dirty little nightclub in Louisville, Kentucky, trying to get by. Now, wait a minute. I'd rather be in the will of God. I'd rather be happy serving God, doing what God said, than all of it. Now, God has a place for you. Then, number three, God has a work for you to do. There's a task for you to do. Now, do what God says. And do it with all of your heart. And say to the Lord, this is it. And dear pastor, if God put you here in Jupiter and into this church and brought you here, kept you now, what, 3 years' time? Been you 3 years, and God put you here, then don't worry about a thing in the world except to say, Lord, this is it. I'll stay here till you move me. I'm going to do my best in this place. No matter what people say or what they don't say, how they act, I'm going to serve God here. And that's got to be it. And just know that God will be with you when you serve Him and you love Him and your place is for Him. You have a task for your life, a witnessing task. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And a place of usefulness for your life. Let God use your life. Now, all of you men and women here tonight, members of this church and other churches, let God use you. We're not doing what we should. We're not doing it. I meet once in a while men and women who are doing their best for God, and they do some amazing things. But so many of them given up. They don't even start. They just quit. They just take an ordinary position and say, well, that's all can be done. No, it isn't. You let God get hold of you and do something for God. You put your whole heart into it. Lay yourself out and say, Lord, you can have all of me, all of my time, my talents, everything of God I give to you. And let God bless your life and use you. And God wants to do it and will do it. I tell people quite often my story about Russ Hill. I do it on purpose. Russ Hill was a layman, a Baptist layman, not a deacon, not a preacher, but a layman. And Russ Hill went to his pastor up in Kentucky, not far from Louisville, big city near Louisville. And he said, Pastor, I want to teach Sunday school class. And I said, well, Russ, you know anything about this? I know the Bible. I love the Bible, and I can teach. Well, he said, take the room over there, seat about 25 people, and use that. Go and teach. A couple of Sundays, it was packing jam. Russ Hill said, give me a bigger room. That went too small. He said, well, I have just one more room here in the church. That's all I've got. Seat about 50 people. You can have that. But that's all we've got. And put him in this other room, said, take that. And to these Sundays, it was packing jam. Russ Hill teaching. I knew Russ Hill. I've been with Russ Hill on the platform. About 6'3", had snow white hair. Even when a young man had snow white hair. And used the Bible. Boy, he knew the Word of God and loved the Word of God. And I watched him on the platform. And he packed that room. He went back to the pastor. That's not big enough. I want a bigger place. Pastor said, we don't have anything bigger. That's the biggest room we got. And then Russ Hill said, Pastor, do you mind if I go down the street a block away? We own a lot down there, one single lot. We own that. And I'll get permission from the city and put up a tabernacle on that lot and have my Sunday school class in that tabernacle on Sunday morning at 9:30. I'll teach for 1 hour until 9:30 or 10:30. At 10:30, I'll dismiss for the people to come to church. He put up that building. He let him do it. And Russ paid for it himself. He paid for it himself. And I'll tell you why in a moment. He paid for it and began teaching. It would seat almost 1,000 people. They came everywhere in the world from all around. You can see that. He drew by curiosity. He drew them by just the newness of the thing. Imagine the Sunday school class being in an old tabernacle on Sunday morning with a man like Russ Hill. And Russ Hill caught it. If it came one time, they'd come back again. And his teaching was vigorous and vital to life. And he taught, and they came, and they heard, and were saved. And many of them, and the crowd got so big, couldn't get them from the tabernacle in the church when the church service came. Didn't have big enough building. And Russ Hill. What a man. But wait a minute. He was an inventor. He invented the Rex Air Carpet Sweeper. Made $1 million on the first invention. Then invented other things. Then he moved to Detroit and kept on inventing. Almost up to the last part of his life, he was doing things in a vigorous style and getting things accomplished and doing things. Russ Hill. And I was with him on the platform. I watched him. I listened to him. And a famous multimillionaire. Now, I told that story the other day in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. A man came to me. He said, that's interesting. I work for the company that Russ Hill organized. I sell for the company. And he stood there tall. And he looked like Russ Hill. Slender fellow. And here's the interesting thing, Pastor. This man, who doubtless is a millionaire also, who sells Russ Hill products, runs a bus for Bobby Robertson's church on Sunday morning. He's a bus driver and a millionaire. And you said to my wife, she said to him, she said, we've got one little thing made by your company years ago. I don't know what the thing is, sweetheart, but something. But anyway, I said, we've got, what do you call it? Rainbow. What a rainbow is. But anyway, we've got it. And she said, it won't work. He said, send it to me, I'll make it work. We mailed it up to him, cost some freight, get it up there, big old thing, mailed it up there. He mailed back a brand new one. Cost quite a few hundreds of dollars. Just gave it to us, said, I want you to have it. Again, he was reflecting on Russ Hill. Old Russ Hill technique. Wait, why don't you think of that? Some of you businessmen, think of a class that would draw people, and they'd come to hear the Word of God, and you teach it. And God may want you to. Some of you ladies, you could build a ladies' class of hundreds of ladies coming. Just work and pray and preach and do all you can to get them there and give them the Word of God. And God may have a full-time task for some of you. He may want you in the ministry, young man. May want you in mission work, young lady, or some other work for God. You do what God says. But God has a work for you to do. That's number three. Number four, I want to close with this. God has a reward for you. The Bible said, if any man's work abide which he hath built fair upon, he shall receive a reward. There's a well done, good and faithful servant. And someday I'm going to stand before the Savior, and you are too. The judgment seat of Christ is coming. And I'd like to hear him say, well done, well done. And I haven't got much, and you haven't got much, but I want to do what I can with what I've got. And when I stand there, I want him to approve me. God helping, I'd like to have his approval. You did a good job. Wouldn't you like the same thing? But think of all these Christians just come and go. They come to church Sunday morning once in a while, and they skip for a few weeks, and they come back maybe next week, 2 or 3 months later. They give a little bit one Sunday, a dollar or so, and then they skip and don't give for another 5 or 6 weeks and put in another. No. Unfaithful to the Lord, God has a reward for you. The judgment seat's coming, and you're going to give an account of yourself to him. Now serve God. Serve God. Be in your place. There's a spot for you. There's a chair. What I want you to see tonight is that you have a spot. There's a definite place for you. Don't let anybody kid you. You have a spot in this world that God wants you to fill. God wants you to occupy. Don't leave it empty by your neglect and by your indifference, by your carelessness, by your laziness, by your thoughtlessness. Don't let it be empty, but let it be filled with your presence and your power and his power upon you and your desire to serve him. Be in your place and serve God. Now serve God how? Serve God lovingly. Love is the desire to serve. Love is the desire to give. Serve God lovingly. Serve God willingly. Willingly. Paul said, if I do this thing willingly, I have reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. 1 Corinthians 9. I invite you to read that. I invite you also to look to the commentaries and see what they say. Almost nothing. I invite you to. But Paul said, if I do this thing willingly, I have reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of time is given me, that's all of God. But I want to serve God willingly. That's what Paul is saying. And you do the same thing and serve God with all your heart. I remember so well back on the farm in Louisville. My dad worked at a hard job in the city. We moved out of town, bought a 9-acre farm. 9 acres. I did the farming on the thing. Went to school every day. I pushed the plow. I did the hoeing. Didn't have anything else. Didn't have a horse or a tractor, anything. I did all with my hands and raised crops on there on 9 acres. Beans and corn, different thing. All by hand, the old days. Felt just a boy farmer without a thing. But I never forget my dad coming and saying, son, I've been watching your farm and I appreciate what you're doing. My dad was a great man. He's with the Lord now. A great man. And he said, son, I've been watching you. I'm going to buy you a horse. I want a horse you can drive and cultivate the corn and the beans and so forth, and with a little cultivator, you know, around the farm here, and I'm going to buy you one. Well, I said, I'd appreciate it. And a few days later, he said, let's go in town. Went in town, the old T-model Ford, and went to the stockyards and went inside. And in the big old stockyard, Louisville, Kentucky, the stockyard full looked like hundreds of horses of all kinds. And we walked in there, and I walked down through the field. A man going to show us a horse. He said, I got one you want. And when I walked along, I said, Dad, there's one I want over there. I pointed to a Western horse, came out of Texas, had a brand on the hip of it. And I said, that's one I want. The man said, well, that's a good horse, but I don't believe you want that one. I said, that's one I want. My dad said, son, that wouldn't pull a wagon. We don't want to pull a wagon, pull a plow. And on the farm, we got to have one like that. And I said, well, that's one I want right there. And I kept talking to the seller to buy it. He paid $29 for that horse. Now, that was a big price back in that day, $29. We paid it. I put the saddle on there, put the bridle on there, and I rode that horse home. I beat my dad home. He had the T-model Ford. I got there before he did. That horse ran all the way the 10 miles out to the house. And when Dad got there, he said, what about him? He said, the best horse I've ever seen in my life. He's the best running horse I've ever seen. He said, I didn't buy him for that. I wanted him to pull. I wanted him to pull a plow and pull a sled and pull a wagon. And he said, take him down here. We were rolling down the barn, and he put the harness on that horse and got the bridle and got the lines and hooked him up to an old sled. Didn't have a wagon. Hooked him up to an old sled and got back with the line and called to him. You know what happened? Nothing. That horse didn't move a peg. Stood there. I said, son, he said, son, something wrong. And he said, I'll try again. He tried again. Thing didn't move. He slapped him with the line. Nothing happened. And then he got back and said, well, let's try this. And got a big stick and brought down the back of the horse. And he said, get the horse, make him go. And he stood there pulling on the lines and had me beating him for a while, and nothing happened. He said, take him back. He's a balker. He wouldn't pull anything in the world. I wouldn't have a horse like that. Get rid of him. Get rid of him. And we took the harness off. And I said, Dad, isn't there something we could do to make him run? Isn't there some way to make him pull that wagon and pull the sled? Can't we do something about that? Can we train him? He said, no, nothing can take him back there. He's just a plain balker. You can't do a thing with a balker. Get rid of him. Get rid of him. And we got ready to go back. And then my dad said, you know, over in Indiana where I came from, they did something to horses over there. I heard about it. They head and tailed them. And if you head and tail the horse, they say they pull anything then. Well, I said, let's try it on this one. He said, well, we can try, but he said, I don't know. He said, we'll try. So we took all the harness off and the bridle off and put a halter on and tied a rope to the halter and pulled the horse's head and tail together. I mean, tied his head and tail as tight as they could be together. He said, now this is going to cure him from balking. And he said, tie them together and then back up. And we backed up. That thing went around a few times and fell on the floor kicking and screaming out there. And that horse in agony, tied head and tail, tied together and confused about the whole business. He said, leave him alone, leave him alone. He's got to learn. He learned that he's got to pull and this will do it. And he lay there for a while. And Bedad said, all right, let's take him up. He cut that rope and got him up there, took off the halter, put on the bridle, put on the harness, and hooked him up that sled again, got back there and took the lines and called to that horse. You know what happened? Nothing. He didn't pull a single inch. He said, take him back. I rode that horse back myself. I'll never forget. High school boy. I rode all the way back to Louisville. I rode the stockyards. I went in the gate. I said, mister, you sold my daddy a horse that wouldn't pull. And he said, I'm to blame because I begged for him. And the fellow smiled and said, well, I didn't think he'd pull. Well, I said, you did wrong. I said, sir, I've got to have one that'll pull. If I don't get the right one, he's going to whip me. And I said, I don't want to whip him from my dad. And I said, you sell me a horse that will pull, and you've got to guarantee it'll pull. He said, got just the thing for us. That's what you said before. And he said, all right, come on back. He took me back in his stockyards. Stockyards full of horses. Over to one side, leaning up against the fence, was a poor old mare. I said, leaning up against the fence. She couldn't stand. She had great big feet like that, like an ice wagon horse in the olden days, foot sore. And bony, count every bone in her body. Leaning up against the fence. He said, that's what you want. Well, I said, sir, she can't even walk. He said, you'll be surprised. I said, but sir, I can't take her home. My dad will whip me for sure. If I take that bony thing home, he said, no, sir. He said, she can pull. I said, I'll show you. He put on the harness and hooked up a single tree on there and hooked it on to a trunk of a tree, a chain around the thing. He got back of the line, said, that great big old horse, old Kate, nothing but bones, and called to her, and she got down and pulled that thing all the way across the stockyard yard. I said, I'll take her. I'll take her. He took the harness off, put that saddle back on and the bridle back on and fixed it for me. It took me 3 hours and 45 minutes to get home. I thought I'd never get there. She couldn't do a thing but walk. We walked all the way in 10 miles and got there. When I rode in the yard, my dad looked at her. He said, son, you got beat. I said, no, sir. I said, wait. Went down in the barnyard. He put on the harness and hooked her up to sled, and that old horse began pulling, just pulled away. And for 10 long years, old Kate was the mainstay on the farm. Get what I'm saying? She didn't look like anything, but oh, she could pull. That's what God wants. He wants men and women who can pull a load, not back up. It doesn't do much good to be pretty if you're not doing anything, huh? And he wants somebody to pull and make the thing go. And you dear ones here tonight in this church and other church, you say, oh God, I want to serve it lovingly and willingly and unselfishly and faithfully. I want to give my best to the Lord. I want God to use my life and make me a blessing to people everywhere. And God will use you. God will use you. Let God have his way with you. The empty chair. But Pastor, some of your members are not present, you know. That's true everywhere. You say, well, they're sick. Not all of them. Or they have to work. Well, not all of them. Most of them just don't care. The place is empty. You see, you haven't got room in this building for all the members and the visitors. You had them here tonight. You wouldn't have room for them. And most churches in town the same way. They'll have a little crowd. If all the members come, you couldn't find a place for them. But they're empty. They're not in the place God has for you. Be in your place serving God and loving God for worship, for service, church service, and prayer meeting, all of them. Let God be in your place and do what God said. With this, I close. You may have heard this. I'm not sure I used it before, but I want you to hear it. One day I went to the hospital, Erlanger Hospital in Chattanooga. I went to see a lady. Someone asked me to. I walked in the room, a young lady. And I spoke to her and said, are you a Christian? She said, yes, I am. And she began to cry. I said, ma'am, if you're a Christian, why are you crying? She said, I'm crying because I've never done a thing for God. I said, what do you mean? She said, I got saved some years ago, but I've never done a thing for him. I never won a soul to Christ. I've never taught a Sunday school class. I've never worshiped. I haven't gone to church much. I quit going to church and said, I'm miserable because I've never done a thing. Well, I said, young lady, that's easily remedied. I said, you get well and get out of here and begin serving God. Then she cried more. She said, I'm not getting out of here. That I'm here. This is my final place. They can't operate. What, cancer? And said, nothing they can do. And they don't know how long I live, maybe a few days. But said, I'm not getting out. I'm crying because of that. I got to meet God and say, you saved my soul. Never done a thing for you. I did all that anyone could do. I turned to 1 John 1:9. I read 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I did my best. And she listened. Then I said, now we'll pray. I said, confess your sins to God. Say, oh God, forgive me. Then I said, promise God that for the rest of your days, you will serve him. You'll talk to every nurse coming in, every doctor coming in about Christ, every visitor coming to see you. You'll talk to everyone about Jesus. She said, I'll do it. I'll do it. I mean that. I'll do it. And we had prayer together, and I started to leave. When I went to the door of that room in the Erlanger Hospital, at the door stood a young man leaning up against the door. And I said, sir, I'm glad to see you. I said, you remember the family? I said, I'm her husband. I said, you're Mr. Clarence Lohner, L-O-N-E-R it is. He said, yes, sir. I said, well, I want to ask you something. Are you saved? And to my shocking surprise, he said, yes, and began to cry. I said, sir, why are you crying? He said, the same reason she cried. He said, I was saved 10 years ago at 18 years of age and now 28. I've never done a thing for God. I quit going to church, quit reading my Bible. I quit serving him and said, I'm miserable. I've been unhappy for days about this. I know I'm wrong. God is with me. God is chasing me. But I've been evil-minded and unwilling to give in to God, and I failed. And I said, well, let's settle this right now. Open up the Bible again to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, take that, confess to God your sin, and begin to serve God now. And he did so, and he prayed. And he said, yes, sir, I'll do it now. And he gave me his hand and said, I give him a promise. I said, well, call me when you need me. I left. In a few days, he called me. She died. I had the funeral service. We buried the body. At the graveside, I was giving my final words. And I finished up. He was sitting here at the side of the grave with his family and members of the family and loved ones. And he got up from his place and came over to him when I finished. He took my hand and tears, of course, flowing down his eyes. He said, preacher, I meant business. I'm going to serve God the rest of my day. She's in heaven now. And I loved her. But I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do my best for him. And gave him a hand. I said, Clarence, this is Thursday. We had prayer meeting last night. And Sunday service ahead of us. This is Thursday. Tonight is Thursday. We go visiting every Thursday night. We come to the church, about 350 of our people, and go out knocking on doors. I said, would you come and be with me tonight? He said, yes, I will. I didn't think he'd say yes, because the funeral is happening. I thought he'd say, well, I can't come now because of business or family. He said, I'll be there tonight. That night at 6, he met me in front of the church. I took him around to the Herman Building. Many of you have been there, know it. And went to the big room there for the visitation. So about 350 were there. I brought him up a table to sit at the end of the table. My wife was here with me. And Dr. and Mrs. Faulkner and others were there. And the tables were filled. He was the end of the table. We finished the meal before we went out to visit. I said, I want you folks to meet somebody. I said, Mr. Lohner, stand up. And this young man, 28 years of age, stood up. Nice looking fellow. I said, I want you to pray for him. I buried his wife today at 2 o'clock in Forest Hill Cemetery. I want you to pray for him. He stood there looking humble and tearful, and the crowd felt sorry for him. I know they did. And many of them came to shake hands with him and pray with him, and they were broken about it. And when it got through, I said, Clarence, I can't go visiting. I was going to take you with me visiting, but I can't go because I've got to go speak in the rescue mission downtown tonight. Oh, he said, let me go with you. I said, come on. Went on and got my car and drove down the mission 1260 Market Street in downtown Chattanooga. I went inside. That night, more than 100 men were there, drunkards and dope fiends from all over the world that came through Chattanooga and came to the mission for a meal and for a bed. And I went up the front. He sat on the front row like this. And I stood up there to preach to that crowd of 100 and more men. And as I started, I stopped. I said, just a moment. I want you to meet somebody. I said, Clarence, come up here. And he left that front seat and came up on the platform. And I said, I want you to tell these people what happened. That's all I said. He stood there straight as a die. I was proud of him. Stood there straight as a die and looked him in the eye. He said, Ben, I buried my wife today at 2 o'clock. Did they look up then? Every man there was from a broken home, you know, the kind of rescue missions. They straightened up. He said, buried my wife today at 2. Before she died. And he said, I've gotten right with God too. And he said, I love my wife. I'll see her again. And he made a pitiful talk to these men, and they listened tenderly to what he said. And then he said, I'm sitting on the platform. All of a sudden, he reached in his pocket and pulled out a book and held it up. He said, gentlemen, I've got to say something tonight. I've been called to preach the gospel. I was called 10 years ago when I got saved. God called me. But I never preached. I ran from God. I've been running from God now for 10 years. I've been trying to get away from God. I didn't want to preach. I kept saying, no, I'm not going to preach. And he said, I'm bowing down to God's will. And for the rest of my life, I'm going to preach the gospel. He walked and sat on the front row. I went on preaching a sermon, gave an invitation. A number of souls were saved. Got up, went out, and got in the car. When I was sitting there waiting, he came out. And he sat down with me. I said, you never told me that before. That you've been called to preach? He said, no, sir. I've been hiding it. I've been running from God for 10 years, and I'm tired. He said, I'm giving up now. I'm going to do what God says for the rest of my day. We got out to the church and stopped in front of the old Chauncey Good Auditorium. And I said, now, I'm going to preach there in the morning at 11 o'clock. I want you to be sitting in the auditorium. I'm going to give an invitation. I want you to walk down the aisle. I'm going to tell the people what you said. I'm going to tell the people what you want to do with your life. I want you to come and unite with our church. He said, I'll be here. I'll be right here, and I'll come down the aisle. We had prayer, and he walked away. Sunday morning came along, and I preached my sermon. Gave an invitation. Many came forward, but he wasn't there. I kept looking around the big building. He wasn't anywhere. I kept singing the songs. He wasn't there. So closed the service. I sent Walter Wendelken out to look for him Sunday afternoon. Went to his home, went to his business, couldn't find him. Came back and said, I couldn't find him. So I preached Sunday night. Thought he might be there Sunday night. He wasn't there. And Monday, I sent Walter out again. I said, Walter, find him. He's here in town somewhere. You ought to find him. I want to talk to that man. Something's gone wrong. And he searched and couldn't find him. And I said, well, I've let it go. But we did find him. We found him Thursday night. He buried his wife on one Thursday, but the next Thursday night we found him. He drove his car, a station wagon, down Orchard Knob Avenue, right beside the church, toward 23rd Street. Before he got to 23rd, he pulled into a vacant lot. By his side was a girl he picked up somewhere in the city. She was sitting by his side. It was midnight. He pulled into that lot. He turned off the lights, turned off the motor. And when he did so, a man rose up out of the weeds over to one side in that lot, walked over to the car, put his hand inside the open window, and pulled the trigger on a revolver, shot him through the left eye, killed him instantly. Instantly. He opened up the door and pulled him out of there and dropped him in the weeds. He pulled in, reached out for the girl, pulled her out of there and took her to a house near, a vacant house nearby, raped and turned loose. The whole story came to me the next morning, every bit of it. Every bit of it. They took his body to the Chattanooga Penal Home. That's four blocks from the church, Macaulay Avenue. I waited until afternoon. I went over. I said, I want to see the body of Clarence Loner. They said, upstairs in Parlor G. I went up the steps, went upstairs in Parlor G, and there in that beautiful big room, over to one side was a casket covered with an American flag. He was a veteran, beautiful American flag. I looked at him, looked down upon his face, and I thought to myself, what could have happened? What in the world could have happened to that man? He said he was saved, said he was called to preach, promised me to come to church Sunday morning, wasn't there. Something happened. What in the world could have taken place? I had no answer, so I turned to walk away. When I turned to walk away, over in one corner of the building, in a folding chair, sat a girl. And I walked over to her. I said, young lady, you remember the family? She said, no, sir. She said, I was with him last night when he was killed. I said, you were sitting in the car when that man put the gun in? She said, oh, yes. You were sitting by his side in the car? She said, yes, sir. And you saw him when he was killed? She said, yes, sir. You were in the car? She said, yes, sir. Now, she didn't know me, and I didn't know her. And I said, you were sitting in the car when that gun came in and went off and he was dead. And I don't know why I said this. I said, tell me something. What were you talking about when that gun came in and went off? And quick as a flash, she spoke. Oh, said, that's clear. She said, Clarence had just said to me, I was saved at 18 years of age. And when I got saved, I also was called of God to preach. But, she said, he added, I don't suppose I will ever preach. And with that, he was dead. The last word he spoke was the word preach. I have it written down. I got it from her. He said, I don't suppose I will ever preach. That's the end of it. I buried his body. I had the funeral service. The girl died, and in 4 weeks after that, picture in the paper, a newspaper. The boy who shot him, the man who shot him, is behind the bars of the Nashville Penitentiary still, as far as I know today. Nashville, Tennessee. I'm not going to interpret that story for you. I'm not going to apply it. I'm going to let you do it. And I want you to think tonight. The matter of your salvation, my dear friend, is a matter of preeminent importance. Are you saved? You better do what God says. Amen. The matter of the call of God is important. What does God want you to do with your life? He wants something. Now, don't tell me, well, I don't know what it is. That's your fault, not his fault. He wants you to know, so you better make your heart right and talk to him. He'll tell you. He wants you to do his will. And God wants you to do in the center of it and be what God wants for you. And you can say, dear Lord, I'll do it. I want to be used of God. That one thing I know. He wants all of us to be witnesses for him, soul winners. That's established. That's already established by the Word of God. We're to be pointing people to the Lamb of God. And God help us to do it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to examine our hearts and to be what you want us to be. If there's a lost one here tonight, save that lost one. Whether it be man or woman or boy or girl, bring them to Christ. May they now repent and receive Jesus as Savior. Oh, Father, speak to their hearts. Now we pray for the Christians, that all of us might be in the center of the will of God. We might be surrendered to do thy holy will. Speak now to every heart. May they, every man and woman tonight, be saying, oh, God, help me to know, what is my place in the world? What is the will of God for me? Where is my chair that I'm to occupy, that I'm to be in my place of service? I don't want to be empty. I don't want to run from God. I want to be in the center of his will, you doing his will. Now, Father, speak to every heart, we pray tonight. So I'm here tonight. Be honest about it. Be very honest. Would you please be honest?